Let's just pray.
Father God, we just thank you for who you are and just that you're a God of grace, God of mercy. Commit the rest of us to service to you and just ask that as we look into your word that your spirit might take your words and just apply them to our hearts and lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, a couple of months ago, I did a two-part series talking about signs of the times. And we began talking about signs as it relates to the nation of Israel, and specifically thinking about, you know, current signs, what's happening today with regard to the nation of Israel. And in the second part, we talked about signs of the times as it relates to the possible rebuilding of a future temple, which is predicted in God's Word. And at that time we saw that today preparations are actually underway in Israel to rebuild a future temple. We saw that plans have already been drawn up. Priests have been selected in order to perform animal sacrifices, and they're even training them today to be able to perform animal sacrifices for when this future temple comes about. So, that brings up two questions that really kind of were left unanswered that need to be answered. One is, will there actually be literal animal sacrifices in a future temple during the millennial kingdom? And secondly, if so, why? If you look at Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, Ezekiel spends a lot of time speaking about that future millennial temple. He spent 9 chapters talking about that, and he went into great deal talking about the animal sacrifices, the priest that would be performing those sacrifices. Now, there are many opponents of our view of the end times here is called premillennialism. And we believe that there is going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And that includes a literal temple. And there are many Bible scholars today that are opposed to that view. And they argue that if this is a literal temple in the future, then it would require a return to the sacrificial system which Christ made obsolete. Critics believe that this is to such a concept would be sacrilegious. It would be a contradiction to Christ's finished work on the cross, especially as it's presented in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. In fact, one such person is Hank Hanegraaff, and he states that the teaching of a literal sacrifice during the millennial kingdom is blasphemous. He further states that such a view constitutes a return to the old covenant sacrifices that we find in like the books of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all that. So with those charges in mind, we need to ask ourselves, is it heretical to believe that a future temple with sacrifices will once again exist? Well, Ezekiel himself believed that it would be a reality, and he describe this future temple along with the future sacrifices in chapters 40 to 48. Again, 9 chapters. If he did not believe that it would be a reality, he wasted an awful lot of time and an awful lot of ink writing about something that's not going to take place. But not only did Ezekiel have this concept, not only did he prophesy about these things happening, at least 4 other Old Testament prophets joined Ezekiel in affirming that a sacrificial system in a literal millennial temple would take place during the millennium. For example, Isaiah believed that there would be a temple in the millennial kingdom with animal sacrifices. In Isaiah 56:7, we read, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." In Isaiah 66:20, we read, "Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Jeremiah also believed it. In Jeremiah 33, verse 14, we read, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform a good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer what? Burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. Zechariah also believed it. Zechariah 14 started. Chapter 14, starting in verse 16, we read, And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. By the way, if you keep the Feast of Tabernacles, in the Old Testament you sacrifice to animals. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. In the family of Egypt, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, the pots. In the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Malachi also believed it. Malachi 3, starting in verse 3, we read, He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. They may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. So those who are opposed to this would read these passages of Scripture and say, ah, that's just symbolism. You know, it was allegory. And so how would we answer that? One of my favorite Bible teachers, he's with the Lord now, his name was Mal Couch. He's a prolific writer. He's authored a number of books. He was president of Tyndale Seminary. And in an excellent book he has on interpreting God's Word, he has a section called When a Symbol is Not a Symbol. He says, A symbol is not a symbol if it involves things that are actually possible. So the question is a literal temple with literal sacrifices actually impossible? Well, we saw a couple of months ago that Israel, there are people in Israel today that have plans for a literal temple. And they have already chosen priests to train them, and they're actually performing animal sacrifices in Israel. So is it possible? Yeah, it's possible. Mal Couch also says, A symbol is not a symbol when unnecessary details of the symbol are given. Well, if you think about Ezekiel 40 to 48, he spends 9 chapters writing in minute detail. I mean, he's got more details about the future temple, the future sacrifices, than a lot of the Old Testament books that talk about the sacrifices and the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so, what do you do with all these details if you don't take them literally? Are they just symbolic? Okay, so let's say they're symbolic. What are they symbols of? You ask the Reformed theologians, the Covenant theologians, you know, who say they're symbolic, and it's like, you ask 10 of them, you get 10 different answers. Because Scripture never says what they're symbolic of. Because I don't think they're symbolic. I think they're literal. Dr. Ice, Thomas Ice, another one of my favorite Bible scholars, said this. He said, the painstaking detail in Ezekiel 40 to 48 is similar to the instruction given to Moses for building the tabernacle and then to others for building the Temple of Solomon. Such detail is meaningless unless taken literally, as were the tabernacle in the first two temples. If the detail was intended to be symbolic, the symbols are never explained. As is usually the case with genuine biblical symbols. Because no textual basis exists for a non-literal interpretation, those attempting such explanations become subjective in many and various guesses about the meaning of the passage. So let me ask you this. Was there a literal tabernacle in Israel in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Yeah? Did they have literal animal sacrifices?
Yes.
Yeah. So those things were literal. Now all of a sudden we're told that Ezekiel, looking forward to, you know, this temple in the millennial kingdom, that's going to be symbolic. Why would God change horses in midstream? He wouldn't. It's claimed that literal animal sacrifices in a future temple would be returning to the old Levitical system under the law of Moses, but nothing could be further from the truth. Reinstituting sacrifices in a future dispensation will not be a return to the Mosaic system under the old covenant. Well, why is that? Well, if we go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 21, we have a couple of interesting stories about the Apostle Paul participating in a Nazirite vow. And if you look at the Nazirite vow, it includes animal sacrifices. In Acts 18, verse 18, we read, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow." And again, this is a Nazirite vow, and we're going to look at it in just a minute, what that entails. Then chapter 21, verse 26, we read, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them." If you look at the details, again, this was another Nazirite vow, and Paul was actually paying, because these guys didn't have the money to be able to buy the animals for the sacrifice. Paul was actually paying for that. So twice in the book of Acts, we see Paul involved with a Nazirite vow, which entails animal sacrifices. And so if you go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 6, you can read the details there, but this Nazirite vow included the sacrifice of one male lamb, one ewe lamb, and one ram. Now, some people will claim that the Apostle Paul compromised his own convictions in taking this Nazirite vow in bringing these sacrifices, but the Apostle Paul himself denies that claim. In fact, if you go to Acts 23, verse 1, we read, "Then Paul looked earnestly at the council and said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" So no, Paul was not violating his own convictions. Now think about the Apostle Paul and all that he wrote about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's no New Testament author that expounded more upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul. So Paul wasn't denying the finished work of Christ on Calvary in participating in these sacrifices. Think about it. At this time, in the book of Acts, Paul had already wrote the books of Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and the book of Romans. If you just take Galatians and Romans alone, I mean, look at how much Paul wrote about the sacrifice of Jesus in those two books. There's absolutely no way that Paul would be saying, you know, participating in this if it were a denial of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. So for Paul to participate in these sacrifices in the book of Acts, after Jesus had already been died on the cross, he must have looked at those as being simply memorials and did not impinge upon anything as far as the sacrifice of Jesus. Those who claim that literal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom that would be a return to the Mosaic system fail to recognize differences between what Ezekiel wrote and what the Old Testament books of the law wrote concerning sacrifices. Arnold Fruchtenbaum is a Jewish Christian. He's a scholar. He's got some great books. And in his book, Footprints of the Messiah, Dr. Fruchtenbaum lists 25 differences between what Ezekiel wrote about those sacrifices and what is in the Mosaic law. So there's no way that this is simply a return to the Mosaic law. Now, we are dispensationalists here at this church. Say that the Mosaic law has been forever fulfilled and discontinued in Christ. So there's no way that I or Ken or Chet or those of us that teach here would say that we're saying that a future millennial kingdom would be reverting back to the Mosaic law. We don't go there. We aren't under the Mosaic law. And we're very adamant when we make those claims. Now, here's the irony. Those people that say that would be reverting back to the Mosaic law would be like Reformed theologians, Covenant theologians, amillennialists. They say that the believer today is bound by the Mosaic law. And we as dispensationalists say, no way! We are not under the Mosaic law. So who is it that's reverting back to the Mosaic law? It's not Ken, it's not me, it's not Chet. It's these Reformed guys. Anyway, to me, that's the irony of ironies in this whole thing. The millennial kingdom will be a time in which Israel's new covenant will become the ruling control. Therefore, it will not be a time of returning to the old, but rather going forward to the new, to Israel's new covenant. So what's new about this new covenant in contrast to the old covenant in the Old Testament? Well, Jesus the Messiah will be physically present instead of the Shekinah glory, which is in conjunction with the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. So Jesus is going to be there. A new priestly order from the sons of Zadok, according to Ezekiel, will be present instead of the Levites. So it's not the Levites that are going to be making the offerings. It's this new priestly order from the sons of Zadok, according to Ezekiel. A new temple measuring 1 mile square instead of the much smaller temple of Solomon is going to be there. So when you compare Scripture with Scripture, don't just look for similarities. Because that's what happens to Bible scholars too often. They say, well, this is similar to this, so it must be the same, right? No. No. You need to look for the differences. And there are many differences between what Ezekiel says and what is prescribed in the Old Testament law. So why would there need to be literal sacrifices in the literal temple during the millennial kingdom? Dr. Rice explains, the purpose for a temple throughout Scripture has been to establish a location on earth, by the way, which is under a curse, the curse of sin, to establish a location on earth which is under the curse of sin, for the presence of God that reveals through its ritual God's great holiness. Fact, God is holy and man is sinful. There's no doubt about that. And God needed to impress this fact upon his people. And that was one of the reasons for many of the ritual temple sacrifices in the Old Testament. Let's just consider this command in the book of Leviticus. I thought this was pretty interesting. In Leviticus 21, starting in verse 21, it says, "No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord." So it's like if a guy had one ear that was bigger than the other, or one leg that's shorter than the other, or something like that. If he had a defect, he was disallowed. He couldn't come near to offer anything to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy. Only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect. Lest he what? Profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. God's people needed to be reminded that a holy God was living in the presence of a sinful, unclean people. And therefore, even a person with a defect, I mean, we're not saying this guy's a sinner, but even with even if he had a defect, he couldn't come near to the sanctuary to make an offering. In other words, the children of Israel needed to be on their best behavior, so to speak. And even with those constant reminders, can you imagine, every day seeing these animal sacrifices, realizing that an animal had to die because you and I sinned? Day after day, seeing this, even with that constant reminder, the children of Israel nevertheless went astray. Can you imagine if they didn't have that reminder, how quickly they would have gone astray? Dr. Ice explains that the millennium will return history to a time when Israel will be God's mediatory people. In other words, they're going to be that reestablished as the apple of God's eye. They're going to be top dog on the totem pole. But it will also continue to be a time in which sin will be present on the earth. Thus, God will include a new temple, a new priesthood, a new law at this future time because he will be present in Israel and still desires to teach that holiness is required to approach him. So let's take a look at this end time scenario here. We've got the Millennial Kingdom up here. If we were to extend this out, this would be like a tribulation period out here. And then from here, this is the church age where we're living right now. Now we're coming up to the end of the tribulation right here. After 7 years of tribulation, here is Christ's second coming. And then there's going to be 75 days between Christ's second coming and the beginning of the Millennial Kingdom. During that 75 days, one of the things that will happen will be the judgment of the nations. It's also called the sheep and goat judgment. And so what happens is the sheep, the Gentiles who have put their trust in Jesus as their Savior, will go into the Millennial Kingdom, but their bodies will not be changed. They will still have mortal bodies, and they're still going to have a sin nature. Okay, the goats are the Gentiles who did not trust in Jesus as Savior. They're going to the lake of fire. So then, in the Millennial Kingdom, we have Gentiles, the sheep, with natural bodies and with a sin nature in the Millennial Kingdom. But we also know that when Christ establishes the Millennial Kingdom, he's going to come back. And who's going to come back with him? On horses. I got to learn how to ride. I've only been on a horse once. That was scary. So somebody's going to have to give me riding lessons before we get... But anyway, he's going to come back, and we're coming back with him. We will have our glorified bodies at that time. We won't have a sin nature. So during the Millennial Kingdom, you'll have at least two groups of people. Well, more than two groups, but at least two groups of Gentile people. Gentiles with a sin nature who trusted Christ during the tribulation, and you'll also have us coming back without a sin nature. So the fact is there will be people in the millennial kingdom that do have a sin nature, and they will need to be reminded, just as the Israelites of old, that there's a holy God dwelling in their midst, and that they are unclean, and they need to be on their best behavior, so to speak. So let's consider a minute how animal sacrifices relate to the concept of a big theological word called atonement. In his vision, the prophet Ezekiel speaks of atonement. And in Ezekiel 43, verse 20, he writes, "You shall take some of the blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge, and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it." So, question. What sin did the altar commit in order that it had to be cleansed and had atonement to be made for it? The altar didn't sin. So somehow we think this theological word atonement was somehow, you know, that's the removal of sin or, you know, expiation or something like that. The altar didn't commit a sin, but the altar was built by sinful men, and it needed to be cleaned. It needed to have atonement made for it. In Ezekiel 43, verse 26, 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. Ezekiel 45, 15, "And one lamb shall be given from a flock of 200 from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be given for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement for them, says the Lord God." Ezekiel 45, verse 17, "Then it shall be the prince's part to give to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and all of the appointed seasons in the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings to do what? To make atonement for the house of Israel. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance, you shall make atonement for the temple." So those who deny that there's going to be literal animal sacrifices in the future temple have a problem with this word atonement. And part of the problem is if you go to a theological dictionary and think about, you know, what does atonement look like now, it's different than what it looked like in like the book of Leviticus. And so I don't think that they really understand that word atonement. In Leviticus 4 verse 20, we read, "And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them." So again, under the Mosaic law, they use the same word that Ezekiel used for a future temple, as far as that goes, the atonement. In Leviticus 4:26, we read, "And he shall burn all of its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him." Verse 31, "He shall remove all its fat, and fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord, so the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him." Verse 35, "He shall remove all its fat, and the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed. It shall be forgiven him." So you have Hank Hanegraaff, who was used to be known as the Bible Answer Man. Well, in 2017, he converted from the Protestant faith to something very similar to the Roman Catholic faith. He became part of the Eastern Orthodox Church, and now he calls himself, instead of the Bible Answer Man, the Apostolic Tradition Man. Should have, you know, a logo, you know, a shirt with something like that on there. And he claims that the idea of literal sacrifices in the millennium is blasphemous. Well, if that was true, if it was really true that atonement in the millennial kingdom was blasphemous, it should be equally true that atonement in the Old Testament was blasphemous. What Hank Hanegraaff doesn't seem to understand is that atonement doesn't mean to take away sin. Scripture makes this clear. In Hebrews 10:4, it says, "For what it is impossible." It's not hard. It's impossible
or so it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those Old Testament sacrifices, they could not take away sin. That's not the idea of atonement. And yet, scholars like Hank Hanegraaff and other covenant theologians seem to have that mentality fixed in their head. Because repeatedly we read in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, that those animal sacrifices did indeed make atonement. If the Old Testament sacrifices actually took away sin, there would have been no need for Christ's once-for-all atoning sacrifice on the cross. Only Christ's sacrifice on the cross actually removes sin. So that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about atonement. The Hebrew word, which kapar, in the Old Testament, actually means to cover sin. Atonement in the Old Testament was a temporary covering for sin. The Lexham Theological Workbook describes this as a verb meaning to atone, to make atonement, to cover, to appease, to expiate. The verb primarily describes the action of covering over iniquity. In fact, the first use of that verb in the Old Testament relates to Noah's Ark, where they're taking pitch and covering the ark so that it wouldn't spring leaks. That's what the Bible concept, the Old Testament concept of atonement actually means. It's a covering. The sacrifice in the Old Testament did not actually atone for sin in the modern sense of the word, the way that theologians today think of that word atonement. And merely provided a temporary covering until the perfect sacrifice would come in Jesus Christ. The English word atonement, it's like the act of reconciling, or to, I've heard this, make at one with, is not really what the Hebrew word is speaking of. The Old Testament sacrifices did not actually remove sin. The animal sacrifices in the, and neither will the animal sacrifices in the future millennial kingdom, in that temple, those sacrifices also will not remove sin. So if that's the case, then what do past and future sacrifices accomplish if they don't actually remove sin? Glad you asked that question. Dr. Ice explains, these sacrifices provide ritual cleansing of the priests, sanctuary, and utensils. Jerry Hullinger says, animal sacrifices during the millennium will serve primarily to remove ceremonial uncleanness and prevent defilement from polluting the temple envisioned by Ezekiel. This will be necessary because the glorious presence of Yahweh will once again be dwelling on the earth in the midst of a sinful and unclean people. Because of God's promise to dwell on earth during the millennium, as stated in the New Covenant, it is necessary that he protect his presence through sacrifice. It should be further added that this sacrificial system will be a temporary one, in that the millennium, with its partial population of unglorified humanity will last only 1,000 years. So it's going to come to an end. Critics of the future millennial sacrifice seem to assume that all sacrifices, past, present, and future, always depict Christ's final sacrifice, but that's not necessarily true. There were actually various purposes for sacrifices in the Bible, and many of those sacrifices under the Mosaic system were for purification rituals. Old Testament sacrifices did atone ceremonially. They cleanse the participants and the objects, including like the altar and even the temple itself. In Ezekiel 43, verse 20 and 26, the atonement is specifically directed at cleansing the altar in order to make it ritually clean. The other uses of atonement also refer to cleansing objects so that the ritual purity may be maintained for proper worship. Now, obviously, the altar didn't commit any sin. So in what sense did it need atonement? Only in the sense of a ritual cleansing. Now, another purpose for future sacrifices of animals Many of those that interpret this as being literal see that as being a memorial to Christ's once for all atoning work on the cross. Last Sunday we partook of the Lord's table. Now the Roman Catholics think that somehow by doing communion they're re-sacrificing Christ on the cross again. Crazy. I have no idea where they get that. But anyway, we don't believe that. We look at that sacrifice, that memorial, the communion cup that we take as looking back to what Jesus did on the cross. And so you could say like the Mosaic system and some of their sacrifices looked forward to what Jesus was going to do on the cross. And you could say in the millennial kingdom, the same animal sacrifices will look back as a memorial to what Jesus did on the cross. So in that sense, it's nothing more than what we did, you know, taking the bread and drinking the cup. Although, granted, there is an animal that's being killed in order to do that, but it has a very similar purpose. The presence and purpose of millennial sacrifices do not diminish the finished work of Christ on the cross. Millennial sacrifices uphold the literal interpretation of God's word. Nothing in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 conflicts with the death of Christ or the New Testament teaching at any point. Those who are critical of taking the Old Testament prophets literally have absolutely no explanation as to what Ezekiel is talking about if it's not taken literally. Although there will be millennial sacrifices, the focus of all worship will remain on the purpose and work of the Savior during the millennial kingdom. One thing that we need to ask ourselves is, did God really mean what he said? Why would Ezekiel spend 9 chapters in the inspired Word of God writing about future temples, future sacrifices, if they were only symbolic of some other truth? Now, it'd be easy to take a look at this and say that, well, this really isn't an important issue. It's just one of those end-time controversies that theologians like to argue about, you know, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or stuff like that, you know. But I don't believe that that's the case. I think that there is an important aspect to this. You see, Satan began his attack on the Word of God in Genesis chapter 3 when he asked Eve, "Did God actually say?" And he's continued that attack down through the annals of history. And the fact is that today he continues that same attack. But unfortunately today, that attack is not only coming from unbelievers, it's actually coming from believers. In 1976, Harold Lindzel published his book, Battle for the Bible. And a couple of years later, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy met in Chicago to address the growing trend towards liberal views of Scripture. More than 200 evangelical leaders formulated the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy to combat liberal claims to the liberals were claiming that the Word of God contained errors. So that was 1976 for the book and 78 for the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. How are we doing today? Not so good. Michael Lycona is an associate professor of theology at Houston Baptist College, which is a school in the Southern Baptist Convention. So I'm not talking about Episcopalians or, you know, some liberal denomination. We're talking about the Southern Baptist Convention. That's pretty conservative. He's associate professor there. In 2010, he authored the book, The Resurrection of Jesus. In this book, Lycona says that the account of the resurrected saints walking through the city, recording in Matthew chapter 27, might not have actually happened. Lycona denies the historical accuracy of this account, calling it poetical, a legend, embellishment, or literary special effects. Lycona also denies the historical accuracy of other accounts in the Gospels, including the appearance of angels at Jesus' tomb. Did you realize that? Angels didn't really appear at Jesus' tomb. Well, according to Lycona. Lycona said that if there were contradictions in the Gospel, that didn't really bother him. He says, "I believe in biblical inerrancy." Wait a minute. Michael, you believe in biblical inerrancy, and yet you say there's contradictions in the Bible? Well, let's hear what he has to say. He says, I believe in biblical inerrancy, but I also realize that biblical inerrancy is not one of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. The resurrection is. So if Jesus rose from the dead, Christianity is still true, even if it turns out that some things in the Bible weren't. That's at a Southern Baptist seminary. But it gets worse. Craig Blomberg is professor at Denver Seminary. Again, I'm not talking about some liberal Bible college. Denver Seminary is definitely on the conservative end. He wrote a book called Can We Still Believe the Bible? Blomberg said that the Bible is trustworthy if we learn to distinguish between inspired fiction and inspired history. So you got to realize that they're both inspired. So what does he consider inspired fiction then? Well, Jonah, he says, was probably a real prophet, but the book of Jonah, it's just a parable. Jonah was never swallowed by a large fish, and he never went to Nineveh. According to Blomberg, Genesis chapters 1 through 3 is fiction, mostly, with a little bit of history underlying it. He says, yes, there were two people called Adam and Eve, but they were not directly created by God. They were chosen out of a group of humans who lived at that time. The universe was not created in 6 literal days. He says that Job was an actual person, but the book of Job, it's a fictional series, fictional story there. Blomberg also agrees with Lycona and says that the saints rising from the grave in Matthew 27 is simply inspired fiction. That never really happened. Blomberg says that there are errors in the Bible based on our modern understanding of reporting of history. He claims that the people of the first century didn't view historical reporting like we do. They felt it was not an error to present miracle stories as actual history, when in fact they were fiction created by the gospel writers to express their faith in Jesus. According to Blomberg, the gospel writers made things up. But that's okay, because they viewed the reporting of history much differently than we do today. So, what is inerrancy? Well, the lines get really fuzzy there when you think about the concept of inerrancy. Apparently, you can teach at any Christian seminary and say that there are errors in the Bible as long as you claim that you still believe in biblical inerrancy. How do you do that? How do you reconcile those two? I have no idea. But scholars like Lycona believe in inspiration, inerrancy, yet they say that the Bible contains errors, or inspired fiction, as they would call it. Well, Satan began the conflict of the ages, casting doubt upon God's word in the garden. Did God actually say? So my question, as we look at Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, I ask the Reformed Covenant theologians, did God actually say? Or was that just all symbolism? I don't think it was symbolism. The conflict of the ages continues not in liberal seminaries today, but also in conservative seminaries. And what we need to realize, what's being taught in seminary today is going to be preached behind the pulpit tomorrow. So why is this an important issue? Is this just some end times controversy that, you know, it's like splitting hairs, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Today, many Bible teachers are quick to dismiss the literal method of interpreting Scripture, and they cast doubt on the meaning of God's inspired word. Again, I ask, did God really mean what he said?
He did.
Ken, would you pray for us?
Lord, thank you for this time together and just for the word this morning. And Lord, we do believe that what you said you have meant, and you're going to accomplish what you said you were going to do. And Lord, there's things that we don't understand. Lord, we know that one of these days we're going to understand and we're going to see you face to face, see that you really are. thank you for this instruction this morning for your word, helping to sink into our hearts. And Lord, may we ever stay firm in the fact that the Bible is what we have is inspired by you, Greek, God-breathed. Lord, we know that you are on the throne today, and you're going to continue to be on the throne, and you're going to accomplish your purpose. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. You could be listening today and not know Christ personally as your Savior. We would encourage you to trust in what Jesus has done at the cross. When Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." Christianity is not about us and what we do for God. It's about what God has done for us. We're not reaching up to God. He's reaching down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The Greek word translated, "It is finished," means paid in full. Everything has been paid for through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There isn't anything more to be done to bridge the gap between fallen humanity and a holy God other than to receive as a free gift what Jesus has done in our place. John 5:24 is very clear when Christ says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." The only thing you need to do in order to have eternal life is to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to trust him and what he did for you at the cross. You need to stop trusting in yourself, but trust in him and his completed work on the cross. That's something that you can do right now in the quietness of your own mind and heart. We invite you to trust in Christ alone for salvation and receive his gift of eternal life. If you would like more information about receiving Christ as your Savior, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.